A principal perpetrator of our current educational malaise was a man named John Dewey. John Dewey was a pedagogical instructor of America. He was politically and educationally a progressive, and his influence on the pedagogy of America has seen America spend ever more money on education and become ever less educated. John Dewey was not Thomas Dewey. Thomas Dewey was the presidential candidate who Harry Truman said looked like he belonged on the top of a wedding cake. John Dewey was, in fact, a philosopher. And his philosophy was, some people have said, characteristically American, because it was the philosophy of pragmatism. Pragmatism. John Dewey said, we as Americans are a pragmatic people. And the question we should ask about ideas or things is not whether it's right, but whether it works. Pragmatism is somehow very congenial to an environment of can-do America technology and engineering and business. What we're concerned about is not the principled, but the pragmatic. And the one question we should ask of anything is, well, does it work? Now, that kind of philosophy has trickled down into Christianity and into the philosophy of ministry. Because as A.W. Tozer points out in The Root of the Righteous in the first chapter, a spirit or philosophy of pragmatism has captured the confessing church of Jesus Christ. It's not so important about whether that music is right or wrong, but does it work? Does it build a crowd? Does that particular element of preaching or moving the pulpit out or dressing a little more informally or having only one service a week or naming your church something like Majestic Pines, even though there's not a majestic pine within 100 miles, getting that Baptist off because that might cause people not to come to your church, even if you are a Baptist. All those little things that constitute modern church growth planning are basically motivated by what we might call a philosophy of pragmatism. Say, that church has gone from 300 to 1,800. They must be doing something right. What's working for them? And if your basic approach to life is simply determining what works rather than what is right, if you're based on pragmatism rather than principle, you might have the flowering of some outward success. But the question is it the kind of success that God is looking for? When we started this church, the question that we had in mind in laying out some principles, whether it's not being in debt or not taking an offering, asking only God for resources and money, or a whole variety of other principles, was what do we think is right as we look at the Bible for a local church? What are the basic principles that we think are founded, that we should be founded on? Not what's the most likely to be successful or lead to explosive growth or make us big shots here in the Minneapolis church scene. Now, this particular philosophy of pragmatism versus a principled approach, when we ask what is right as opposed to simply what works, what seems to work in the current environment, we are lodged directly on Philippians chapter 1. Because the Apostle Paul could have asked himself that question as he writes to the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul is in jail. He is in jail in Rome. The reward of his faithful ministry is that he is about to stand trial for his life before Nero. And the Apostle Paul could ask, I wonder if this Christianity is working for me. In fact, just a little over a week, Lord willing, we'll be with some of you walking through the old forum and headed toward the Mamertine prison, where steps will take you down into the dungeon where the Apostle Paul was kept. And as you walk down the stairs into that dungeon where people ready to stand trial were placed, you might ask yourself from the perspective of the dungeon, looking up the hole into the world above, is this Christianity business working for me? I'm not sure that this is what I had in mind when I got my parchment from the law school of Gamaliel. I wonder if there's a more pragmatic approach which would lengthen my life and extend my ministry. Apparently, what I've been doing has got me into a peck of trouble. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't ask that kind of question because he wasn't a pragmatist in the contemporary sense. He was a man of principle. And he wanted the church at Philippi to be similar. And at the end of this chapter, he gives a very important teaching to them in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. If we are, in fact, called as part of our Christian calling to suffering, perhaps that will direct our attention to which side to come out on, the side of principle or the side of pragmatism. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for the radiance of this epistle of a man who knew his God, a man of great faith, a man who counsels us that we, like him, have many callings, but one of them is a call to suffering, not simply to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Lord, may we understand and rightly apply this word tonight. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement. Give us that unction of the Holy Spirit. Allow us to correctly interpret, apply, and believe thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A place called Philippi was certainly a place near and dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. As you recall, his first venture in European evangelism found him coming and answering the Macedonian call, come over here and help us, to go down by the riverside and find some Jewish women in a Gentile city worshiping their Jehovah. They didn't have enough Jewish men to form a minyan of at least 10 to have a synagogue, and the women were there praying by the river. Among them, Lydia, a very successful dealer in purple goods, a sort of the Polo Ralph Lauren type product of the day. And there, the gospel flag was first planted in Europe, in Philippi. Now, Philippi was an important city by this time. It started out as a small outpost. Thessalonica was the big place in Macedonia. But Philippi was sort of separately incorporated and named after the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world by age 30. He was the son also of a famous man called Philip of Macedon. And this city was in Macedonia. And so it was named after Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon. Alexander the Great, after many of his campaigns, decided that his soldiers needed a place for their veterans' hospital and to retire. And so he built a retirement village in Philippi for some of his older soldiers. It prospered and ultimately became an important outpost for Rome. It was an entirely Roman city under Roman administration at this particular time. Everybody spoke and wrote Latin, And one of the wonderful things about it, as a place where Roman soldier veterans also were sometimes lodged, it was one place in the realm that had no taxes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No taxes! You could live in Philippi and you not have to pay any taxes at all. And so it became a very, very important city, and in some respects even more important than Thessalonica, which was essentially the capital of the province of Macedonia under the rule of the Roman Empire. So the Apostle Paul had some very special feelings for these people, and he wants to give them some instruction from his jail cell in Rome. The first thing he wants to talk to them about is a calling, that they are called to suffer. Under this heading, let's understand an illusion. The illusion of our day in our pragmatic culture is that God doesn't want you to suffer, and if you are in fact suffering, there must be something wrong with your walk with God. God doesn't intend you to be sick. Sickness is of the devil. God doesn't expect you to be poor. Poverty is of the devil. God doesn't want you to be sick or suffer. He wants you to be successful. And therefore, if you are suffering, well, then that must mean that you really aren't living for God, or you don't have faith. Well, this seems to be a somewhat contradictory of that, doesn't it? Because Paul says, you're called not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He tells Timothy, a young pastor of a local church, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, then we shall reign with him. We are called to suffering. This illusion is dispelled by an imperative through the Bible. The imperative is that one of the aspects of our calling in Christ is to suffer. And so therefore, as Peter says, don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't think that you're doing something or undergoing something that is rare, unique, eccentric. The fact is, we are all, as believers, called as part of the growth and maturation process of our Christian life to suffer. Paul was suffering. The Philippians can be expected to suffer. And it's not simply a matter of believing on him, but on his behalf, it's given to Christians to suffer as well. Now, we understand the illusion in many of the churches of our day that treat suffering as some kind of ungodly impediment or incursion into the life that God intends for us. We see the imperative. It's given to us to suffer. And we see in that an identification with Christ. Jesus said, you see what they've done to me, they're going to do the same thing to you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you stand up for Christ, among liberal notions on sodomy, for example, and in what passes for the church out there, when you stand up for biblical morality in your employment, when you in your neighborhood go to church, when other people are sleeping in and they roll their eyes at your religiosity, whatever the levels of suffering may be, you, in fact, are identifying with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never said anything untoward or indiscreet or unwise. He was perfectly motivated. He was absolute love walking and talking, and yet he suffered. So let's understand something, and that is, let's understand a calling to suffer. Now, interestingly enough, as we read the book of Philippians, we can sort of divine the causes that allows us, has God allowing us to suffer. First of all, we have to understand suffering is a defense. Because if all we had was success and we never had any suffering in our life, we would become, as Paul says in describing his problems with that battering, that thorn in the flesh, we would become insanely proud. We were never meant as human beings to have an unbroken chain of success and adulation. A defense of our spirituality is that one of the callings we go through is suffering. It is part of the fire that refines our spiritual life. The second thing it teaches us is dependence. Because when we are suffering, we are most likely to go to God. When we suffer financially, we don't know how we're going to pay our bills. When we suffer physically and we're sick, and we get swine flu and we think we're going to die for sure. When we suffer relationally because all of a sudden some friendship that we thought was forever has been broken, or people have betrayed us, or we have any number of other different circumstances, persecution, or people making fun of us or deriding us, things not working out for us in our career, suffering little, suffering great. A real Christian reminds himself that he is utterly dependent upon God. And we need that reminder that we are dependent and need to be dependent on him. The third cause I would suggest for this being a part of our Christian calling is a demonstration. A demonstration to the world that we have the right root in us. That is to say, the root of the righteous, as A.W. Tozer would say. Because how we suffer is a testimony to the world. I've given this example before. My mother with cancer in her 80s, who decided not to be sick the rest of her life with chemo or go through radiation. She was ready to go home and be with the Lord. And her suffering through that particular cancer caused both of her Jewish oncologists, a man and a wife oncologist, to call me up personally and say they've never done this before, but they've never seen a person so joyful and so inspiring as my mother after treating hundreds and hundreds of cancer patients. And they say that just must be their Christian faith, her Christian faith, because we've never seen anything like this in our life. Suffering gives Christians an opportunity to demonstrate that the root is in them of the righteous, so to speak, to demonstrate who they are in Jesus Christ. And of course, it also gives Christians an opportunity to show that they have a long way to go to be really identified with Christ in suffering. Especially with that last point, then let's look at one other heading, and let's look at the characteristics of the person who does a good demonstration of Christ-likeness under suffering. And that demonstration is Apostle Paul himself. Let's look at six characteristics of the Apostle Paul with respect to his suffering. Understand, Apostle Paul's had this incredible run of suffering. He has been beaten with rods. He has been the victim of police brutality in Philippi itself, in this particular city, where the demonic owners of the demonized woman had him thrown into jail, beaten savagely by the jailkeeper, thrown into the dungeon with Silas, his partner on the evangelistic team. He has had all kinds of suffering, and now unjustly accused, brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea and now to Rome in prison. He is suffering for no good reason whatsoever in terms of the law of the land. He's suffering for his commitment to Christ alone. And yet, when you read this book, it's hard to tell that he's suffering. In fact, the one theme of this book is joy. Joy radiates throughout every chapter of this book at a time when a person is unjustly suffering. When the pragmatist would be saying, you know, this Christian business really ain't working for me right now very well. Let's understand six characteristics. First of all, concern for others. When you are suffering, where is your concern? The carnal side of a human nature is concerned about me. No one's visiting me. No one's helping me. Why isn't anyone helping me? Why is all this happening to me? A person becomes extremely egocentric. Because when you suffer, you feel you have a call on other people. And you become even sometimes accusatory about other people because they're not helping you enough. They don't realize what the sympathy you need, the mercy you need, the compassion they need. Everybody else is selfish because you're suffering. Now, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is concerned about others. Here he's sitting in a prison, not saying, by the way, I hope this goes all right. Pray for me. I've got to go before Nero, and he might sentence me to death. He might crucify me upside down. He might cut off my head. I don't know what's going to happen. Please, brethren. Instead, he's concerned about their spiritual walk. He's not concerned about himself. I thank my God upon every memory of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What is the Apostle Paul thinking of as he's in prison? These Philippians. Oh, Lord, these Philippians. I just long for those people. He has a tremendous concern for others when he himself is undergoing incredible suffering. He is grateful for them in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They're partakers of his grace. And he prays for them that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they may approve things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Does this sound like a man who's in jail, who might be called out any time, given a sort of kangaroo court trial by the emperor, and killed? First of all, then, concern for others rather than oneself when you're suffering. And you know godly people like that. People, when they're sick, they say, oh, don't worry about me. No, you go right ahead. No, you do this. Don't worry about me. Just, I'll be fine. I'm worried about you. How are you doing? Secondly, confidence. A pragmatist's confidence might be shaken by being in a Roman prison. But he's very confident because he is utterly given over to God. He said, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's confident that this is exactly in God's plan. Yeah, this is working out just great that I'm in prison. Because when I'm in prison, I have a greater outlet for the gospel. Now I got opportunities to witness to the jailer and in the palace. And people are saying, well, if the Apostle Paul is witnessing in jail, they're more bold to preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'm confident this is just working out perfectly for me that I'm suffering in jail. And by the way, I'm confident about you too, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it on the day of Christ. I got no question about that. I know you're genuinely saved. You're having trouble in the church. You're having strife. You're having some divisions. But I'm confident about you, brethren. Now, how confident are you when you're suffering some minor inconvenience compared to this level of confidence here? A third thing that we can see is calm in the face of death. He is threatened with death in this particular time of life. But here's what he says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So here's a person who is utterly calm. Oh, you get these worried prayer letters from some, and you understand why people are anxious. Paul betrays not one hint of anxiety in his suffering. He looks death in the eye and says, well, not the worst thing to happen, I suppose. That's actually desirable, but presumably God's going to leave me here because I can be of ministry for others. We have the sniffles, and we worry whether it's our last illness. And the Apostle Paul has this madman Nero he's going to stand before, who kills people at the gladiatorial bouts with a little thumbs up or thumbs down. And he's absolutely serene. Another characteristic in suffering is his courage. His courage. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. That is telling them something that motivates him. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. To have under great stress and great suffering, absolute courage. When he goes before Felix, the procurator, who is more courageous? Felix is trembling. And Apostle Paul is the prisoner suffering under him. And yet, all of a sudden, Paul is exalted by the truth, looking at him from God's point of view, and he reasons of righteousness. He's not afraid of Felix. He's not afraid of Festus. He's not even afraid of the mob. He just says, quiet, I want to tell you something. I'm going to give you a testimony of Jesus Christ. He's not afraid of Nero. Not afraid of the Mamertine prison. He's not afraid of anything. He's nothing, in nothing, terrified by adversaries. When they take him on, or when he, as he says, wrestles with the bulls, so to speak, at Ephesus, he's not scared a bit. As the old John R. Rice line goes, when someone tried to rob him after an evangelistic meeting, waved a gun in his face. He said, son, you're not going to frighten me with the prospect of heaven. No, you're not. It's Apostle Paul. To them, it's an evident token of perdition, but good news for you. It's good news for you because it's a token of your salvation and that of God. A fifth characteristic is what we might call complacency. Complacency. That is to say, he was at peace with where God had put him. He wasn't paying off people to try to get out of prison. He was obviously going to give a forthright defense of himself. He was going to stand up for his own rights, as he did repeatedly using his Roman citizenship at various levels. He understood his legal rights. And he was willing to rely on them. But also, he wasn't chafing under the suffering that was part of his calling. He was complacent in it. He was at peace with it. Now, the sixth and final point maybe comprehends them all of a characteristic of godly suffering in this calling. And that is contentment. Contentment. There's a great, great Puritan work I recommend you read by Thomas Brooks called The Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's not often enough concentrated on by Christians, of utter contentment with the lot that God has given you in life. That doesn't mean you don't try to get a better job. It doesn't mean that you don't do intelligent things to make your situation better. It doesn't mean that you don't take a pill if you're sick that looks like it might help you. But you are contented with what God is doing. And it's a great, great ornament of a Christian life to be contented and not to be complaining and fussy about what's happening to your life. Not always letting your mouth go about how things aren't working out for you, not complaining all the time, but understanding that you ornament your Christian life by showing the world, especially in times of suffering, that you are utterly contented with God. That great jewel of Christian contentment. And that clearly shines through this book of Philippians. Not only the joy that it brings, the peace that it brings, but that almost supernatural contentment that Paul has while suffering in prison. Chapter 4 brings this out. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, where you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. He had received a gift from Macedonia. He was sending this letter back with Epaphroditus to thank them for the gift. But then he goes on to say, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now there's a profound comment on suffering. The Apostle Paul says, God has brought me into his school, and he's taught me a subject, a major for Christians. I'm majoring in contentment. The classes that I take, one, how to be contented when I'm abounding, and you'd be surprised until you talk to some clients I have, how many complaints you can have and how discontented you can be while abounding. And he's taken me through the class of being abased. And so I learn both how to be content when I'm abased, and I know how to be content when I'm abounding. And so therefore, it's spread out through all these other electives. So now everywhere and in all things, I know exactly what it means to be content. And that contentment absolutely suffuses itself throughout this entire book to such a degree that you can't tell any level of discontent Paul has for being wrongly imprisoned in Rome and potentially facing death at the hands of a tyrant named Nero. See, people who have a little bit of suffering and have a lot of carnality think, if only my situation changed, I'd be content. I'm single. If I were just married, then I'd be content. If I'm married, but if only I hadn't gotten married, I'd be content. If only I got a better job, I'd be content. If only I had a better boss, I'd be content. If only I'd done better and gotten that award, I'd be so contented, I wish I had. If only. And the secret is, if you're not content right now, you'll never be content by changed circumstances. And the Apostle Paul learned that important lesson, the godly jewel of Christian contentment. And therefore, he demonstrated what he asked of the Philippians, to be content. Six characteristics of how we deal with suffering if we want to demonstrate the very identity with Christ in suffering. Now, what about you, as we say? It always an application. First of all, do you understand suffering is a calling, or do you believe it's a piece of bad luck, or somehow God has let you down when you suffer, or somehow circumstances have conspired against you, or others have a better lot than you? Do you understand that it's given to you, brothers and sisters, not only to believe on Christ, but it's given to you as one of your callings in life to suffer? Do you understand that it's a defense for you against insane pride and carnality? Do you understand that it's a good thing to be dependent on God when things aren't working out well. Do you understand that most of all, it's an important way you can demonstrate to the world that your faith is genuine and that you have principled roots in your Christianity? If so, give yourself the test. When you suffer, are you concerned about yourself or are you concerned about others? Are you confident about God's plan or do you react with unbelief? Are you calm about the prospects of the future or are you fretful about the future? Do you have a sense of complacency in which you accept unchangeable circumstances of your current situation? Or are you restive and restless under the difficulties of your current situation? Do you have courage, seeing even the persecution you might experience as to others, an evident token of perdition, but for you of salvation? And finally, does there shine from your Christian apparel that beautiful jewel called Christian contentment? Have you been to the school of Christ and taken the class in contentment in abounding and taken the class in contentment in being abased? If so, that jewel will be seen by others and attract others to Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this man who had such wonderful roots in God. He knew how to suffer. And yet we don't see any self-pity. We don't see any selfishness. We don't see any anxiety. We see a form of radiant joy and an interest in helping others. Lord, may we know how to suffer and may we demonstrate that great godly gift, that ornament of Christian contentment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.